And this is God's word for us this morning. In fact, let me skip back. Let's go from verse 14. Remind ourselves of last week. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Amen. This is God's word. Let's just pause and pray and ask him to open our eyes and our ears and our minds today to his glorious word. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the ready access we have to it, to pick up our Bibles and to read, to pick up our phones and our Kindles and our tablets and whatever else, and we can have your word right in front of us. We pray, Father God, as we look at that word, as we read it, as we think on it this morning, that you would teach us things anew from your word, that you would remind us of truths of old. Importantly, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that we might see Jesus for who he is. Encourage our hearts through your word this morning. Lord, give me clarity of thoughts and of speech. Give us all ears to listen, minds to process, and a desire and will to apply to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard the story of the man who purchased a horse that formerly belonged to a preacher. In order to make the horse go, the command was, "Praise the Lord." And the horse would take off. To stop, the command was "Hallelujah." The purchaser did all right in getting the horse started. "Praise the Lord," he said as he took off. And the horse took off at full pelt. And the problem was, though, the horse was heading straight for a cliff. "Whoa, whoa, whoa," the man tried to shout out as he had forgotten the command. And then just in the nick of time, he suddenly remembered, "Hallelujah." And the horse stopped right at the edge of the cliff, his rider able to look over and to see the great chasm that lay before him. In that moment, the man began to feel a little bit religious himself, and with great excitement and relief, he shouted out, "Praise the Lord!" The point of that well-worn story is that saying the wrong thing can get a person into an awful lot of trouble. There are a number of very public personalities that can testify to the truth of that statement. I can immediately think of a few political figures over the years who have gotten themselves into hot bother, never mind some religious leaders who have found their statements to have gotten them into a lot of trouble. In the case of the fictitious rider, and in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying what appeared to be the wrong things nearly got them tossed headlong over the edge of a cliff. The one critical difference with the statements of our Lord Jesus is that they were purposeful. Jesus did not suffer from some slip of the tongue, but from a careful and deliberate statement made to the people with whom he had lived and worshipped as he grew up. Last week, you'll remember, we looked at Jesus proclaiming his mission. He has come from his home in Nazareth in Galilee. His ministry had begun there, mainly in Judea. He's performed miracles there. He's cleansed the temple. He's met with Nicodemus. But now he's heading homewards to his own people. He's coming to share the message with those with whom he had grown up with and lived amongst, his message, his mission. He's coming to share with them the good news of the gospel. And yet, as we see today, they did not take long to get upset by it. It wasn't long before they didn't take too well to what Jesus was saying. This morning, we think on the rejection of Jesus. It was the Sabbath, remember. It was his custom. And so Jesus went to the synagogue. And that day, he had been handed the scriptures to read. And he read from Isaiah 61, and he used those words to declare his mission, that he had come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release for the oppressed, in essence, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was a day of salvation. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance today while there is still time. And as he rolls the scroll back up and hands it back, he sits down and everyone is looking at him. The eyes are all upon him. That's a scary place to be, by the way. Scary on a Sunday morning. It was scary on Thursday night. There was 150-odd students all staring at me, wondering, what's he going to say? Is he going to be any good? And then they all laughed and went away. No. Jesus stood, sat there, handed it back. Everyone's eyes upon him. They're ready to hear the scriptures expounded. They're eager to hear from him. And in verse 21, it said that Jesus began by saying to them that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's declaring that this is his mission. The Spirit is upon him. He has been anointed to preach good news. He has been sent to turn the eyes of the people back to their God. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it's into that setting that we read these verses this morning. And we see firstly in verse 22 there, the reaction of the people. The reaction of those who were there, who were listening, who were watching, who saw all that went on. And it says that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And as is the case in most instances, there are varying reactions and responses from people. Some liked him. Others wondered what it was all about. The initial response to Jesus' sermon that day seems to be quite favorable, although I guess it's a little bit superficial. Favorable, but superficial. They were speaking well of him. They were amazed at the smooth manner in which he communicated. As sermon critics, they were giving this hometown kid good marks on his delivery and on his style. Not bad. I can see that the good reports we've been hearing about you are true. He's a polished speaker. And I well remember words like that earlier in my life in ministry, starting off in the Baptist college and being invited to go back home to Crieff that first summer to preach. And I could see the folks thinking to themselves, is this really the boy we saw growing up here, the shy, quiet one? And of course, still shy and quiet, I'm not. And they come up at the end and always positive and affirming, you've come far, you're doing well. Always interesting to go home. I was there just a week past Thursday at their women's meeting in the afternoon, and it's always great to go to those that you love and you know, and those that encourage your hearts by saying, you're doing no bad, son. Jesus has gone home, and the folks have appreciated his style, his delivery. They give him some warm praise. They spoke well of him. They're amazed at his gracious words. For a few moments, they're caught up in the buzz of all that's happening. And we must remember, these folks are eagerly awaiting the Messiah.
They've been longing for him to come for years, for hundreds of years, and now someone has stood among them and declared the wonderful news that the Messiah has come, that God's anointed is here. The Savior of the world has come with a message of salvation, a message of riches, a message of forgiveness, of eternal life, a message of release. And what a day. And they're amazed at the gracious words that have come from Jesus' lips. He has spoken so clearly, so amazingly, so gently, yet so firmly, so truthfully, so faithfully, so amazingly. But it's amazing how quickly people can turn and change. It wasn't long until those nodding heads of approval began to stop and the approving smiles turned to frowns. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked there. And familiarity breeds that kind of normal contempt, doesn't it? And instead of thinking on the message, instead of thinking on the Messiah, they begin to think on this man that's standing before them. They knew that this speech was like nothing they had ever heard before. And they couldn't understand, but what they couldn't understand was that they knew him. And this was just Joseph's son, or so they thought. They didn't take into consideration that the Father out of heaven just shortly beforehand had said, "This is my beloved son whom I love." And you can imagine the questions and the conversations, can't you? Who does he think he is making those claims about fulfilling the scripture? He's implying that his message applies to us. We're not poor. We're not slaves. We're not blind and downtrodden. How dare he imply that he can be our Savior as if we needed one? If he's really so great, then why doesn't he do some of those miracles that we heard folks down the road in Capernaum saw? Then we might believe in him. These folks are initially impressed by Jesus' style, but it wasn't long before they took offense at the substance of his sermon. Their offense soon turned to rage, to rejection, the reaction of the people. They were in awe of his communication skills. They were stirred because they had heard the truth presented as clearly as it could ever be presented. They understood exactly what he said. And believe me, they understood exactly what he meant by what he said because he spoke so perfectly clear. And you know what the message to them was? Salvation is available for the poor, for the prisoner, for the blind, for the oppressed. And they're the only ones who will be saved. Oh, they got the message that day. If they wanted salvation, they had to confess their spiritual destitution. They had to confess their spiritual poverty. They had to confess their spiritual blindness, their spiritual bondage, their spiritual oppression. But listen, this group of people were not about to do that. Not a chance. They thought themselves too good, too righteous. They worshiped God. They went to the synagogue. They tithed. They fasted. In fact, they're just like the Pharisee that we'll come to in Luke chapter 18 in a few months' time. They were like Paul before his eyes were opened as he gave that list of credentials in Philippians 3, saying, "I was the best of the best." They always thought of themselves, these righteous Jews, they always thought of themselves as righteous and as the Gentiles, as the ones who were needing saved. They missed the point here. And sadly, as we'll see over the coming months, they kept missing the point. They were blind to the truth. They were lost in their self-righteousness. And friends, maybe a little warning for us that we have to be careful we don't get lost like this congregation just did. Just because you come to church every Sunday, just because you sing the songs that we sing with a little smile on your face perhaps, or maybe not. Maybe because you put something in the offering plate. You read your Bible, you listen to the sermon. It doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because you give some time during the week to some activity in the church does not mean that you are going to heaven. It's not about us and what we can do. It's all about Jesus and what he has already done for us. That's the truth. He came to save sinners like you and like me. He came to open our eyes to the truth, to free us from sin, to save us from God's wrath. Don't miss this. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Today, Today, would you turn from your sin and crown him Lord of your life? Would you stop pretending that you're doing any good and trying to earn your own way to heaven? Would you simply put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? For this crowd, the problem isn't theirs. Their problem has to be with the Messiah. How do we know he is who he says he is? How do we know he's the Messiah? Isn't this Joseph's son? If he is who he says he is, then let him show it. They've moved from wonder to doubt. And Jesus understands what they are thinking. He is the omniscient Lord. He reads their minds. And in verses 23 through 27, we see the rebuke of Jesus. Jesus knew the heart of men. He knew the heart of that audience before him. He knew what they were thinking, and he cut right through the formalities. He cut right through the niceties, and he cut right to the heart of the issue. He understood that his words were misunderstood, and so he set out to raise the critical issue with the question that he posed. Verse 23, he said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do you hear in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum?'" Curious proverb. Yet actually a simple, logical one. In essence, a doctor would be expected to heal himself. A dentist would certainly have lovely teeth, or why would you ever go to that dentist? A hairdresser, beautiful hair. A builder, a strong, stable, marvelous house. And that's what they're saying here to Jesus. They're saying, prove yourself. Before we're going to believe in you, before we're going to believe that you're Messiah, you better do some miracles here like we've heard you've done elsewhere. We've heard those reports. But we're not so sure. In other words, the people in Nazareth do not believe Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he has done. In other words, they're gripped with unbelief. They're impressed with his speaking, hopeful at his message, but they don't believe who he is and what he's done. And then Jesus hits the nail on the head for them in verse 24. "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own town." He knows what's on their minds. They can't believe that Joseph and Mary's son could be the Messiah. They've seen him grow up. They've watched him attend synagogue with his parents. They can't believe, they don't want to believe that one of their own could grow into such a position as this. They're envious. They're jealous. They're suspicious, and so they reject him. It is simply the truth that a great man is often regarded with suspicion and rejection among his own people. And Jesus goes on to give them a couple of stories from the scriptures. And Jesus' illustrations a lot of the time came from the scriptures. He pulled them back to what they knew. And he highlights the truth there. Highlights the fact that Jesus will leave his hometown and take the gospel to those elsewhere. He makes a brilliant transition here. He's speaking of how they will not welcome him among them and says, "You've done that right through your history." Right through your history. Go back. And he gives them two examples. He cites the case of Elijah's stay with the Gentile widow at Zarephath. You can go and read that in 1 Kings 17 later on. He speaks of the healing of Naaman, the Syrian, an enemy of Israel, indeed a military leader of the army which was successfully attacking Israel in 2 Kings chapter 5. Here are two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were unwelcome, who were hated, rejected, refused by the people. Verse 25, "I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Israel was at a low point. Idolatry, moral corruption. And God told Elijah to pray that it would not rain. And so a famine came over the land. And that meant that Elijah, the prophet himself, needed food. And God could have picked any one of many widows in the land as a place to send Elijah for sustenance. Do you know that? Yeah, God could have sent him to any one of a number of widows. But instead, God sent him to a widow in Sidon, a Gentile. Through her, God provided for her herself and for his prophet. Verse 27. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Similarly, in Elisha's time, there were many lepers in Israel whom God could have cleansed, but instead God chose to heal a pagan man, Naaman the Syrian, a general in the army of Israel's enemy. And the incredible thing in these stories is that two pagans believed the words of the prophet of God and did as he said. The children of Israel rejected God's prophets and did not believe his words, but these two did. And they were blessed by God with miraculous signs and wonders, one that raises a son back to life and the other that heals a man from leprosy. Jesus was simply reminding the people. He was reminding the people before him that they were acting like previous generations for over 800 years now. They did not believe. For over 800 years now, they did not believe. And now with the Messiah before him, they still don't believe. They want miracles before their eyes. And Jesus says, you'll not get any of them here in Nazareth. In both cases, the prophets were sent to Israel to condemn their sin and to pronounce divine judgment. And they were largely rejected by their own people. And here in this moment, the people are not grasping Jesus' message. He says, today is the day of salvation, and they are not listening. Friends, we have to be so careful we don't fall into the same trap. Not believing what we've heard and what we've read, thinking that we have more time thinking that this message is for others. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners. None is righteous, not even one, and so we are all in need of salvation. Your works won't save you. Your attendance in church won't save you. Recognize your sin and your need of a Savior. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Well, the people didn't like this at all. They didn't like this at all. Jesus has got their backs up, and they are furious. They're mad. They turn to mob mentality. They have murder on their minds. We finish with the rejection of the Messiah. The rejection, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. That is some reaction, by the way. Please don't do that today. Just like they rejected the prophets of old, so they reject Jesus. The Nazarites were furious. They, like the Jews later described by Luke in the book of Acts, in Acts 13 and Acts 22, violently reacted to Jesus' words. Their aim was none less than murder. There was no attempt whatsoever to sanctify their actions by trumping up false charges, as would happen at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Anyone who would speak of the blessing of the Gentiles instead of the Jews was a traitor, and he deserved to die, and he deserved to die right now. And the reason for this, for those Jews, they were full of spiritual pride. Full of spiritual pride. They didn't class themselves as sinners. They didn't see any wrong in themselves. They were Jews. They were God's own people. The children of Israel, they worshipped in the synagogue. They read their scriptures. They brought their tithes. They expected the blessing of God, and they did not recognize their own sin and shame and need of salvation. And more than that, they were offended because the stories clearly teach that God sovereignly chooses those on whom he bestows his mercy, that no one could demand his grace because all are undeserving sinners. If God chooses to go outside Israel and bestow his blessing on a widow in Sidon or a general in Syria while withholding his blessing from those in Israel, he is free to do that. He is Almighty God. He made the world and everything in it. These folks wouldn't admit what their hearts were like. They're not going to grapple with their unbelief. They're not going to let the Holy Spirit do this work of convicting sin. They're not going to repent of their sin. So instead, they rise up against Jesus. They react angrily, and they drive him out of the town. And I can just imagine he's caught in the middle of this angry crowd, and there's nothing he can do. And they push him along all the way outside until he's on the edge of the cliff, and they are ready to murder him rather than listen to him and respond in humility and faith and repentance. And my friends, maybe you wouldn't grab Jesus today. Maybe you wouldn't take him out to the outskirts of the town and try and kill him if he were here preaching. But listen, if Jesus is meddling in your heart and if he's showing you your sin and you reject his conviction, then you are no different from that crowd that tried to kill him that day. If Jesus is trying to say something to you that needs to change in your life and you are rejecting him, then you are no different than that crowd that wanted to take him out to the edge of the hill and to throw him overboard. God's convicting word comes to us. Don't deny it. Don't run away from it. Accept it and work with him. Allow him to work through us. But look what happens there in verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus didn't escape by fleeing, nor by taking a back way out. Instead, he walked right through the midst of his opponents, just as the waters of the Red Sea had parted to allow Moses and God's people to pass through. So the angry crowd parted to allow Jesus to pass through their midst, unharmed and untouched. And by the way, this was the one and only miracle which they would witness. How tragic. How tragic. Jesus has just preached an incredibly powerful message declaring his mission. The people at first react in wonder and amazement, and then with some doubt. Jesus rebukes their doubt, reminds them of ancestors rejecting God's prophets and of God's sovereign grace being given to undeserving sinners. And the people sadly reject Jesus, lost in their pride and unbelief. Jesus' message was simple. He came to save one type of person. One type of person only. Sinners. Sinners. And every one of us falls into that category. None of us is exempt. Therefore, this message today is for you and it's for me. And so as we conclude, what is our response? What is our response? It's easy to accept Jesus on a superficial level. We hear that God loves us, that Jesus cares for our needs, and that's true. And so we welcome him into our lives. But at some point early on, we begin to get a bit uncomfortable as we realize that Jesus' teaching confronts our pride. It confronts our self-righteousness. Rather than building up our self-esteem, Jesus begins to shine the light of his holiness into the dark, hidden closets of our soul. We begin to see, as Paul did in Romans 7:18, that nothing good lives in me. Nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. And at this point, you have a crucial decision to make. You can dodge the hard truths of the Bible. You can do that. Either by throwing out the whole thing, as some people do, or as many other people do, by finding a church where you hear more soothing, comfortable messages. People do that. Or you can follow God's way, which is to face the hard truth about ourselves and submit to Jesus as Lord. Friends, Jesus calls for us to face the truth that we are sinners, that we're poor, we're captive, we're blind, we're oppressed and downtrodden. And Jesus said he had come as the anointed of the Lord to proclaim good news to people who are sinners like that, blind and poor, oppressed, captive and sinful. Will you admit who you are? Will you admit your need this morning? Will you allow Jesus to set you free? To change your heart from the inside out, your life from the inside out. Will you allow Jesus to set you free? Will you allow him to be Lord over all your life? Not just some of it. We're all good at that. I'll give you Sunday. I'll give you this good little bit and this little bit and this little bit. But see, that little bit, I want to keep that to myself. Will we give Jesus access to every area? Will we allow him to be Lord of every part of our lives? Friends, don't be like the people in the synagogue that day. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject the Messiah and the Savior of the world. The good news is Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. He came to release the oppressed. He came to set the captive free. He came to pronounce that today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, we pray this morning that you would help us to ponder these words of yours, that you would help us not to run away, that you'd help us not to turn away thinking that we're okay, we're better than anyone else. But Lord, that you would help us to face the truth that we are sinners who are saved by your amazing grace. We thank you for Jesus, the Savior of the world. We thank you that he came and lived among us. We thank you for all that he taught. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you for what he achieved on the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, I just want to pray this morning for any in this room who do not know you as Lord and as Savior. Lord, today I pray that they might seriously see the Savior of the world. They might see their sin and their need for a Savior. And, Lord, in this moment, that they might turn from their sin and follow you. Father God, if there are any in this place who need to do that, then, Lord, I pray in this moment, as your Spirit convicts, that their hearts would melt, their eyes would be open. And Lord, they would respond in faith today. Lord, for those of us who do know you and love you, but maybe only on a superficial level, maybe only in that level where we give you access to some parts of our life and not all, then Lord, this morning in these moments, we want to say to you, Lord, rule supreme over every single area of our lives. And Father God, I know that's difficult for some folks, because there are parts of our old way of life we want to cling to and we want to hold on to. But Lord, we recognize that ultimately if we are to trust in Jesus and to follow him, then we have to allow him to rule over every area of our lives. And so Lord, if there are any here this morning who are clinging on to some of their old life, then I pray today that you would break that chain, that you would set them fully free, and that they might follow you wholeheartedly from this day forward. Father God, for all of us, help us not to get lost in spiritual pride. But Lord, help us always to look to Jesus, to trust in him, and to walk in his ways always. Rule and reign supreme over us. Father God, we thank you for the Savior of the world. Hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.